As ye have yielded your members as servants to uncleanness, even so yield your members as servants to righteousness. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. We recently came across an old classic. I've seen it many times before, but I haven't seen it in a few years. Mr. Smith Goes to Washington. Have you guys ever seen that movie? Raise your hands if you've seen that movie. None of our younger folks haven't seen it, and that's on your conscience. You should see it. It is a fantastic movie about Jimmy Stewart plays a man named Mr. Smith in the title, and he is sent to Washington as a naive young do-gooder who learns the hard way that Washington isn't always as it seems. In the end, he is a senator. He filibusters in the Senate floor in the name of righteousness and truth and justice, and he gives one of the most impassioned, one of the most American speeches about our liberties that we enjoy in our country that you'll ever find anywhere in truth or fiction. I highly commend the movie to you. Because we Americans, of course, we pride ourselves in our love for liberty, as that movie makes obvious. And rightly so. We basically invented it, not to put too fine a point on it. Our government is founded on the principles of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. As this immortal phrase from our Declaration of Independence suggests, liberty is ordered toward the pursuit of the good life. And that pursuit is best advanced, so this theory goes, when the range of our choices as citizens is suitably unrestrained. Freedom, independence, these are our national watchwords. In America, we don't let the station into which we are born define our fate. We are not constrained by our class or the class of our ancestors. In America, we don't let our parents arrange for our marriages, and thank God for that. We are not constrained in our free pursuit of romance, though perhaps that's not always a good thing. In America, we don't let the trade of our parent define our vocation. We are not constrained in our pursuit of education and training to suit our skills and to further our dreams. In America, we don't sit idly by while corrupt bureaucrats and oligarchs sit fat and happy on our body politic. We are not constrained in our use of public assembly to petition for redress of grievances. In America, we are not constrained. We are a free people. The sky is the limit. We make ourselves whoever we want to be. The only limitation is our own imagination. This is, of course, the narrative which courses deep in the veins of any red-blooded American. We are a free people, and we are subject to none. And yet, we find ourselves, if we are honest, constrained all the time. Not by any civic limitation, by God's grace, but by our own limitations, by our own circumstances, by our own wants and our own desires. We may enjoy political liberty in our land, as that is not to be mocked by me or anybody else. But unfettered liberty may not, in fact, be the natural state of the human being. Our own finitude, our own mortality, these are what define us. And this is, of course, the great insight of that great American muse. I speak, of course, of Bob Dylan, who in his 1979 Grammy Award-winning song, Gotta Serve Somebody, he said this, "Might like to wear cotton, might like to wear silk. Might like to drink whiskey, might like to drink milk. You might like to eat caviar, you might like to eat bread. You may be sleeping on the floor, sleeping in a king-sized bed. But you're gonna have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed. You're gonna have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're gonna have to serve somebody." John Lennon, of course, being a Brit, he wouldn't understand. He famously criticized this song when he released a parody of it called Serve Yourself. But Lennon unwittingly proved Dylan's point. In his book, You Are What You Love, theologian James K.A. Smith puts the matter this way. To be human is to be animated and oriented by some vision of the good life, some picture of what we think counts as flourishing, and we want that. We crave it. We desire it. This is why our most fundamental mode of orientation to the world is that of love. We are oriented by our longings, directed by our desires. We adopt ways of life that are indexed to such visions of the good life. And this is a very key insight of Smith's. Pay very close attention. Not usually because we think through our options, but rather because some picture captures our imagination. Such a telos, or an end or purpose, works on us not by convincing the intellect, but by allure. It's a question not of whether you long for some version of the kingdom, but which version you long for. And this is true of any human being. It is a structural feature of our own creatureliness. Now, Smith is talking about the same reality today that the Apostle Paul speaks about in our excerpt from the 6th chapter of his letter to the Romans. Paul uses the analogy of slavery, of a legal servitude as the property of another. Now, this idea sounds harsh to us liberty-loving Americans, but Paul makes the case using the standard word in the Greek language for a slave, translated into English this morning as servant. Now, it's important to recognize that this word here, servant, is not describing simply hired help, like you might pay a house cleaner or a gardener, or like the British translators of this Bible would have employed a butler. The apostle is equating all human existence, whether we are aware of it or not, to slavery. Now, granted, Paul recognizes the limitations of the metaphor, which is why this passage opens the way it does in verse 19. I speak after the manner of men. That is, he's speaking in merely human terms. He's using an earthly analogy because, he goes on to say, of the infirmity of your flesh. That is, because of our natural limitations of reasoning. Nevertheless, Paul's argument assumes, as Dylan says, that we all serve somebody. We are, to use his language more accurately, all slaves to something. And that thing, our master, is our own desires, which constrain and direct and define, and as Smith says, orient us. For the apostle, faith in the living God radically transforms our perceptions, even of the options that are open to us. The choice is not serve God or be free, as the heathen may say. The choice is not, do I want to be free or do I want to be a slave? Rather, the question is, which master will you serve? And the two options, as Paul makes clear here, are iniquity, verse 19, which leads to shame, verse 21, and eventually to death, verses 21 and 23. Or righteousness, verse 19, which leads to holiness, verses 19 and 22, and eventually to eternal life, verses 22 and 23. These are your two options. Which will it be? Which option do you choose this day? For you do not have another, despite how it may seem. To bring this back to James Smith for a moment, following in the footsteps of St. Augustine, who himself follows in the footsteps of Paul, Smith sees our options defined by what we desire, what we yearn for, what we love. And this is not some schmaltzy sentimental feeling you might encapsulate in a Hallmark card. It's about our imagination of the happy life. We don't experience this love as a feeling so much as a driving longing, an animating motivation to attain to that life, however we've defined it. And we pursue what we want, what we think will secure for us our own happiness. We are, as the title of James Smith's book says, what we love. What we desire is our master. Bring Smith's and the Apostle Paul's descriptions together. And even simple self-examination, I think, reveals the truth of this. It's as true of our highest sense of vocation. We work to bring about a better society for ourselves, or at least to bring about a comfortable paycheck so that we can enjoy our leisure. As it is also true of our most basic instincts. We reach for that extra brownie, even when we know we shouldn't, because, it sure tastes good. And time and again, we find our liberty constrained by our desires. And Paul argues that servitude to our natural desires, no matter how noble they may at first glance seem to us, yields only the fruit of shame and death. And on these terms, discerning the trajectory of our desires is a pretty high-stakes enterprise. It's almost as if more vaunted, noble language is needed to describe this innate pull of our hearts. Contemporary writer David Foster Wallace, in his famous 2005 commencement address at Kenyon College, aptly used the word worship. Listen to his words. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what we are to worship. An outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God or spiritual type of thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. Quick aside, Wallace was not a Christian. It's interesting to hear his insight on this matter. Continuing him, his own words now. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Never feel that you have enough. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. Worship power, you will feel weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship the intellect, being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. Unquote. The Apostle Paul calls our attention to those things of which we are ashamed, and he asks pointedly, what fruit had ye in those things? What benefit did they bring to you? You wanted above all else to be loved? Such a quest inevitably makes you needy and, ironically, rather difficult to love, and you feel ever more alone, ever more isolated. You wanted above all else to be taken seriously by your fellow men, your colleagues, your boss. It seems the harder you try, the more elusive is their praise, and the more all-consuming and hollow your efforts. You want above all else to see that your enemy in your life told off, judged, beaten, humiliated. Who doesn't want that? The saying is true, that resentment is the poison we drink, hoping that the other person will die. They continue blithely on while we are consumed by rage and bitterness until our hearts grow cold and our affections become cynical. What benefit do these desires, these masters, bring to you? Paul is right in verse 20. The only liberty that we enjoy under such taskmasters is freedom from righteousness and holiness and peace. Wallace has more wisdom for us, and doubtless the Apostle Paul would agree with him to a point. He says that the insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they are sinful, quick aside, not necessarily so at least. Quote, it is that they are unconscious. They are default settings. They're the kind of worship you just gradually slip into day after day, getting more and more selective about what you see and how you measure value without ever being fully aware of what you are doing. The trick, he says, is keeping the truth up front in our daily consciousness, that truth that everybody worships. That is, at a very real level, the main point of Paul's exhortation here, to call the Roman Christians and us modern Christians today to be mindful of their desires and where they are leading them. He is calling them, he is calling us, to ask the question, what is it that you most desire? For that you will serve. Is the desire of the flesh, the allures and vain conceits of the world, the prospects of fortune, fame, even the benign beatitude of family, these things, even if in their own proper place very real goods, are nevertheless finite, and they will eventually fail you? Or do you desire above all else to behold the divine face, to bask in the divine glory, to see his kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven? Isn't our Lord most brilliant when he puts this petition before we ask God to give us our daily bread? priorities in the right place. Desire this, his kingdom, and you will seek it. And seeking it, our Lord promises, you will find. This is a summons to be mindful of who we are, as Wallace said, gradually slipping into, by what we choose to see, what we choose to indulge, what we choose to fill our imaginations with, be it the so-called American dream or buckets full of internet pornography drunk up in secret, or the glamour of the celebrity lies bedecking People magazine and festooning Instagram. How are you spending your time? What assumptions are we seeing the world through as glasses? What company are we keeping? Paul asks, what fruit have ye in these things? Seek the things of God. Rack up treasures in heaven, where rust cannot destroy and moths cannot eat and thieves cannot break in and steal. Seek the kingdom of God and you will know true and lasting happiness. Make your daily pursuit to behold the face of God, and you will know his intimate embrace, wherein alone is everlasting life to be found. Of course, this is a Christian church, so I can't end the sermon here. There's more to the story than simple awareness and making the right choices. Paul's metaphor of slavery denotes a bit more, shall we say, irresistible constraint than that. We do not emerge from Plato's cave because we lack knowledge of the daylight. We do not emerge because we are bound in chains and we like it down there. Anybody who's ever tried to set their eyes and their longings on the loftiest heights knows from painful experience how quickly we get bored and tired and cast our eyes back on the familiar paths of earth again. It almost seems the more we want the highest things, the more we find ourselves crawling back into the mud pit of our own making. We are slaves. Freedom is not an option. Liberty is a pipe dream. And this is Paul's argument in the next chapter of this letter, Romans chapter 7. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Chapter 8, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Take note of Paul's language here. And notice the passive mood of a very important, a very apt verb in verse 22. Being now made free from sin, he says. Being made free. We might render this, now having been set free. Now having been liberated. We are the recipients of this action. Slaves, by definition, need their freedom purchased for them. They need to be ransomed. They need, to use another word, to be redeemed by a sovereign benefactor. And that is precisely what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. He has set us free. And he did so by entering into the grimy slop of the slave market, taking on his shoulders the yoke of our slavery, and offering his life in exchange for ours. I speak, of course, of his incarnation and his death. If we cast our eyes on him, then we will be free indeed. It is not enough to simply yearn for the highest of virtues. It is not enough to pursue the highest good. It is not enough, strange as it may sound, to look even to God, for we so easily make such an abstract concept a servant of our own imagination. God has given us a glimpse, a clear crystal glimpse of what it is that he looks like. We must desire to behold the face of Jesus Christ. We must desire to follow after Jesus. We must desire to learn from Jesus. We must desire to worship Jesus. We must conform our lives to Jesus, not out of duty, but for love of him who redeemed us. Seek and serve him, my friends, day by day, yes, even minute by minute, doing all that you can every day, every waking moment to the honor and glory of his name, and then you will be free indeed.